Hello. Welcome. My name is Simon Stokes. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at the Church of the Good Shepherd, and it's wonderful to worship with you today, to get to sing these songs, to maybe get hit in the face by your child with a palm branch. if there's anything we can do for you, especially if you're new or you're visiting or you're here and you're trying to investigate the claims of Christianity, please see me, please see one of the other elders or session advisors who's up here at the end of the service. We would love to pray with you, talk with you, serve you, give you any kind of answers or guidance that we can about the church that we can. But we're glad to celebrate you or celebrate the Lord and be with you in that today. If you could, please turn to page 826 in your pew Bibles. We're actually looking at Matthew 21 this morning. And this week and next, we're taking a break from the life of David to zoom in at the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. We'll come back to David after Easter. But just some background on this story as we kind of parachute in. All four Gospels have the story that we're about to read in them, and that really helps us to understand the background here. For instance, John's Gospel tells us that right before Jesus enters into Jerusalem, his friend Lazarus had died, and so Jesus went to Bethany, which is where he's coming from in this story, and raised him from the dead. It's a very, very public miracle, and Matthew doesn't reference that, but John, in his Gospel, makes it clear that the crowds have heard that miracle, and so they've come to see Jesus. That's part of the background of what's going on here. Also doesn't say this here, but this scene happens right before the Passover feast, which for the Jews at this time of the year is the biggest religious festival. Jerusalem is normally like 50, 60,000 people. At Passover, it swells to something like 180, 200,000 people. Passover is a celebration of God freeing his people from slavery in Egypt. So you've got 180, 200,000 people packed into a city, which is not that big. They're celebrating God's freeing them from oppression, but Israel is oppressed by the Romans. Those guys are everywhere. Nobody in Israel is excited about the Romans, and all of them would have been glad to see them leave. And it would not have been a big step for someone celebrating Passover to look over at one of these Roman soldiers and say, you know, really like to see God do something like that again with these guys, right? All of that is incredibly significant background for the last week of Jesus' life. So if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word, Matthew 21, 1 through 17. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' He will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. You can be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, Lord, we pray that you would come in our midst. Lord, that you would be with us today. Lord, that for all of us who are lame, that you would heal us. For all of us who are blind, you would help us to see. Lord, that you would make us like little children, worshiping you, enjoying you, delighting in you, because you're with us. Lord, lead us through this word. Meet us where we are. Guide us because you're a good king. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, amen. You know, it's really possible to have a tremendous amount of experience with something, to really eat it, sleep it, breathe it, and yet to still miss something very essential about that thing. And when you do, for it to really cost you. Steve Carell and Christian Bale made a movie about 10 years ago called The Big Short. And it's about the 2008 financial crisis. And it's basically about how these guys on Wall Street recognize that all these big banks, whose whole job is to eat, sleep, breathe mortgage loans, started making bad loans so they could have short-term profits. And these Wall Street guys realize that as these banks are doing this, they're not only jeopardizing the existence of those very banks that are making the loans, but they're jeopardizing the economy, the public trust, people's lives, their homes. And there's this scene where Steve Carell, who's one of these Wall Street guys, has gone down to Florida, which is really the hotbed of where a lot of these loans are happening. And he's trying to do some digging to see what's going on. So he's talking to these two mortgage brokers, and Carell asks, how many loans do you guys make each month? And one of the guys just kind of very arrogant, he goes, like 60. And Carell, a little surprised, goes, how much did you make 4 years ago? And he says, 10, maybe 15. And Carell asks, so do applicants ever get rejected? And the mortgage broker goes, man, if they got rejected, I wouldn't be any good at my job. And he says, well, even if they had no money? He says, my firm offers ninja loans. No income, no job. I just leave the income section blank if I want. Corporate doesn't care. And you can see the look on Steve Carell's face. I mean, he's a great actor. It's just conveying this sense of just disgust and shock at the same time. I can't make the look. I'm not an actor. But these people are eating, sleeping, breathing these loans, but these guys have no idea. They're ignorant, and they're sincere in their ignorance, and it's a disaster. If we know we don't know something, we tend to be more cautious around that thing. But it's when we think we know something, or we think we understand something, and we go all in on that thing that we think we understand, but we really don't understand it, that's when we get into real trouble, right? Like, you can do that in the stock market, and you can think, I've found the stock. The tariff-proof, recession-proof stock, I'm going to go all in on that, and you still lose your shirt. You can do that with a person, where somebody convinces you that they are trustworthy, they are confident, you can put their faith in them, and you give them that trust, and they prove otherwise. And it really costs you. You know, you can do that with God. You can approach God with the attitude of, hey, I understand you. And my understanding of you is that functionally, you're just like me. You agree with me on my take on how my money should be spent, on where I should live, on how I should live, on who and what I should prioritize. And I trust that because you're just like me, you're going to bless my take on all these things. And you can go all in on that, and you can do that with sincerity. And in the end, it proves to be a disaster. To truly know God is the thing that we were made for. And if we don't have it, it is the greatest disaster of our existence. But to know him, to really know him, not just have ideas about him that we want him to come back and bless, we have to look to Jesus, to God in the flesh, to show us what he's really like. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at this passage, and I just want to talk about two things. I want to talk about what we tend to see about God, And I want to talk about what he wants us to see about God. What we tend to see about God and what he wants us to see about God. So what do we tend to see? Well, a little more background as we get started into this. Imagine if America had somehow lost World War II, but somehow we're still allowed to celebrate Independence Day, even though there's like an occupying army here. And on July 1st, the whole city of D.C. is full of people who flooded in. They're ready to celebrate the 4th of July. It's buzzing with excitement about some guy who's this great leader, who seems to have some kind of power, who claims to really understand what America's about. And as he comes into the city, people lie in the streets. They're waving American flags, and they're chanting, Washington, Washington, Washington. I mean, like something like that is going on here. The crowds are chanting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Highest, greatest, most glorious praise to the Son of David. And Jesus isn't denying it. He's receiving it. He's being crystal clear with the crowds and essentially saying, yes, I am the Son of David. I am God's forever king. I will destroy the enemies of God's people and bring in his kingdom. None of this, when you read this, is an accident on Jesus' part. I mean, there are 51 other weeks of the year, and he chooses Passover. He understands the Bible and what it says about the coming king, and he sets himself up on a donkey. He's drawing this connection for the people because he wants them to see it. But what does the crowd see as he's doing all this? I mean, David was a king who used military power to win. And they think, so will Jesus. Half of this crowd is here, John's gospel tells us, because they heard Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. I mean, think about how helpful would it be if you were fighting a superior military force, say the Roman army, and anytime one of your soldiers died, the king just raised him from the dead. Sword through your chest, no worries, just respawn, like in a video game. And so you've got Jesus riding in. You've got these crowds waving these palm branches because it's Passover. They're already hyped up on God's story of freedom. I mean, there's tons of extra fighting age men shouting, Hail, Son of David. I mean, tell us, lead us, what you want us to do. I mean, it's a powder keg level of energy and expectation. That's what the crowds are seeing. What are the chief priests and the scribes seeing? Skip forward a few verses. He enters the temple. He drives all these people out because they're in a place where they shouldn't be. He starts healing the blind and the lame. Children are gathering around him. They're chanting the things they've heard their parents and their elders chant. Hail, Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Look at verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. He's confronted them, and now they're confronting him. Because God's king can't be someone who disrupts the temple. I mean, he's got to be someone who loves the temple. And if he doesn't love the temple, we don't see how he can be the king. Look, almost every single person in this story thinks they see who Jesus is, but the irony is nobody sees. Because what's their expectation? Jesus sees things the way we see things. He thinks the way that we think about our situation. He feels the way that we feel about politics and religion. Our solution to our problems is his solution to our problems. Right from the beginning, he wants them to see that's not true. Just go back to the beginning when he gets a donkey. Look at verse 2. He says, go into the village in front of you. Immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Why does Jesus need two donkeys? I mean, he's not like straddling them as they go down the road. The one he's riding is a colt, which is a young donkey. And the other donkey is probably the donkey's mom. She's got to be right there because that colt is probably too young and too nervous with the crowds to go on its own. So don't think just young donkey, think baby donkey. A king who's riding to meet his enemies should be on a war horse. He should be in a chariot. He should at least be on foot in front of an army. But Jesus is coming on a little bitty baby donkey who needs his mommy, right? He should come riding in a tank instead he's on a tricycle. He's a king who's in control. He set this whole thing up, and he's coming with both power and humility for the sake of people like us. He's for the poor, and so he rides with the poor ride. He's for the weak, and so he comes in weakness, not in strength. But that doesn't mean that he's a pushover. Look at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Like, aggressive, angry Jesus doesn't dovetail very well with demure baby donkey Jesus, does it? I mean, I thought this was the Prince of Peace. What's going on here is that there are psalms that talk about the nation streaming into Jerusalem to worship the Lord. From day one, that has been God's plan. And there is one place in the whole temple where non-Jewish people can come and worship. And in the one place in the temple where those outsiders can do that, these guys have set up shop. Like, imagine coming from like Spain or Italy or Greece on the high mark, the high water mark of the whole calendar year, because you've heard about this God and you're interested in this God and you want to actually have a chance to worship this God in the focal point. And when you get there, you made all this trouble. You don't speak the language. You don't know the customs. You go to the temple. You can't even go all the way into the temple, but you go to the part that you can go to. And instead of this worship experience where you actually get to meet that God, you're surrounded by sheep and by cows and by doves and by people haggling over money and jostling with cattle. I mean, it would not convey the idea that you're welcome there, would it? It would not be God's message to you of, man, come into my kingdom and know me. Jesus is furious because their vision of God and his work and who he cares for is just too small. He's just not like one of them. He can't be. Jesus never goes along to get along. He can't. I mean, he knows that if he doesn't do something extreme and wake these people up to what they're doing, and he just leaves them where they are, they'll be bringing God's judgment on themselves. They'll be missing the blessing of truly knowing him and following him. He has to upset their expectations if he's going to be their king. Jesus knows the expectations of the crowds. Are they, he's going to smash the Romans? He knows the expectations of the priests. Are he's going to come to the temple? He's going to pat them on the back. He's going to tell them how good a job they're doing. But he also knows that if he doesn't upset their expectations, that he's not really being the king that they need. He knows, look, I could come in here, I could wipe out the Romans, but those aren't your real enemies. Your ill enemies are sin and death. And if I wipe out the Romans, you'll become just like the Romans, which is even more enslaved to sin and even more enslaved to death, because then you're the oppressor. Jesus knows that he's got to deal with the real problems, and that to do that, he knows he's got to upset our expectations of him. Do you understand that if he's going to be your king, he's got to upset your expectations too? I mean, what if you moved to the Triangle and your expectation when you moved here was, look, I'm here because I'd like to get ahead. I'd like to set myself up in my career. I'd like to go to grad school. I'd like to get in and really start climbing that ladder and maybe just kind of settle in long-term if I could. If not, I'll still get what I need out of this place. And your expectation is kind of that ladder. But what if you moved here because the Lord wanted you to wear out the meaning and wear out the purpose that those things offer? And to really start to investigate the claims of Jesus and the gospel, and to ask big questions of a church like this one, and to start to get answers and become one of his people. Your expectations, like over here, God's expectations are up here. I also know that not everyone here is married, and you can live a very full Christian life as a single person. But it's the experience of many, many married Christians that when they got married, they thought, you know, here's the person that God has brought into my life to make me happy. And here's the person that's going to fulfill me and make me whole. And then they get married, and 3 months later, they're waking up to the reality that that's not really what this person's here for. I mean, they're not here for that kind of happiness. God didn't bring them into your life to make you that kind of happy. He brought them in to make you holy. And yes, our holiness is ultimately our happiness, but the process of getting there and adjusting our expectations is not what we saw coming when we said, I do. There's a scene in Luke's gospel where Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the religious authorities see it, and they're mad at Jesus. They want to know, why do you eat with these kinds of people? That's just not our expectation of what a prophet like you would do. Jesus' response is so beautiful. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. Like, what if his work in your life is to upset your expectations of yourself and who you are? What if his work in your life was to come into your life like a doctor? I don't know if you've ever gotten to a doctor and gotten tests run, but what if you were kind of in Jesus' waiting room and you're waiting to get back these tests, and he comes in and he reads the results to you and he says, it's bad. It's very bad. And you're like, but doctor, I feel spiritually healthy. I feel well. He's like, you're not. You're not. But I just came in for like a routine physical. You need more than a physical. How much more? Let's put it this way. Without a drastic intervention on my part, you're going to die. But I'll intervene, and because I'm here, you will live. Look, he's doing that with all of us all the time. None of us really have those expectations of our lives, but Jesus burst in to flip our expectations because he wants us to see and deal with the reality of our lives, which takes us to my second point. What exactly does he want us to see? Look, if you're an Israelite in this period of time, you and everyone in your family for like 1,000 years would have been praying for the Messiah, the Son of David, to come. But now the crowds have seen the Messiah that they prayed for, but they miss the essence of who he is. I mean, just look at verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Wrong. He's not a prophet. He's the one the prophets were talking about. He's more than a prophet. Just look at verse 15. He goes to the temple. He confronts the religious leaders, and then they confront him. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were overjoyed because their prayers had been answered. No, they were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, which they have read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you prepared praise? He quotes a line from Psalm 8 that's about children praising God. And he's essentially saying, don't you know this is about me? He's challenging them, just like he challenges us. Look, if he's just a teacher who somehow tapped into the way that the universe works a little bit more than we understand it, but he's got some helpful life hacks for you, and if you just were to adopt like some of what he had to say, and it'd help you emotionally or psychologically like 5%, 10% live a better life, then you don't see him. Like, you've missed him. If he's a wellness guru, then you can dismiss a wellness guru and you can ignore him. But if he's God, like he's claiming to be God, then what can you do? And he made every atom in the universe, and he says, this is mine. He made every fiber of who you are. He wrote out the whole of the story of your life. He lays claim to all of your existence. If he is God, then you can't ignore him. Why would you ignore him? If he's God, then he's the one absolute thing that if you had him, all your searching for significance and meaning and purpose and wholeness would be over. Not that Christians don't struggle with things, they do. But your thirst for those things would be quenched, and you would have life with a capital L, simply because you were made for him and you had him. And if he's God, then you must listen to him, because he knows how your life is supposed to go. He's willing to guide you through that life. The warning throughout this story is that these people who have ate, slept, breathed the Messiah, who totally thought they understood what the Messiah was like, when he comes, they don't see him. They completely miss him. The chief priests and the teachers of the Bible have prayed for the Messiah their whole lives. They've studied the Bible. They've meditated on what it says. They can quote whole books of the Bible from memory. They eat, sleep, breed this stuff. But when their prayers are answered, they don't understand. They do not see to be healed, but the blind can see. They don't come to be healed, but the lame come. Children who have never studied like these guys have studied know that this is the one that they've longed for. They are so confident in what they think they know, they don't see how little they actually know. And that is the warning for all of us when we just glance past Jesus, assume things about Jesus, don't actually take time to listen to Jesus, is that we miss Jesus. Look, dropping your cloaks on the ground was this incredibly special gesture. You and I probably have like, maybe most people here probably have at least more than one jacket, more than one coat. These people only had one. To throw your cloak on the ground, on the road for someone to walk over means, man, this is an important person and I'm willing to give maybe my whole life to this person. But if they could really see who Jesus was, they wouldn't be throwing their cloaks down. They'd be throwing themselves down in worship. It's not that the crowds don't think highly of Jesus, it's they don't think highly enough of Jesus. Look, if you really know who Jesus Christ is, then you'll know that no one is more patient. No one is more kind. No one is more loving with you and more gentle with you than he is. And you'll know that no one can demand more of you, challenge more of you, confront you, humble you, call you to die to yourself again and again and again, and yet through that give you life like Jesus can. If you come to God on your own terms, expecting him to fit into your view of things and your expectations for how your life should go or how the world should work, then of course that will lead you down the wrong path. You'll miss him. You won't see him. You'll end up thinking and acting in ways that are actually contrary to God because it's not God you're following, it's you. And you'll be looking for him to take your plans, approve of them, rubber stamp them, and then send you on your way. But Jesus is calling us to follow him on his kind of journey. It all comes down to this little donkey because it shows us his work to make people whole and to conquer their enemies. And when you think about this donkey, Jesus is so kingly. He set this whole thing up. He's so in control. He's the one we waited for. He's God in the flesh. But he makes himself so humble and so ridiculously little. That's why Jesus comes on a donkey. He's the king, but he comes weak to save us. Every other religion is about us being strong so that we can make ourselves right with God. Christianity is about God becoming weak so that he can make us right with him. The late pastor Tim Keller once said that sin was man putting himself in the place of God, but salvation is God putting himself in the place of man. Sin is in essence me saying, God, I'll take your place on the throne. You can be around so long as you give me the life that I want and you can meet my expectations and you just give me just an unbroken boulevard of green lights. Sin is man putting himself in the place of God in that way, but salvation is God putting himself in the place of man. We tend to think that God approves what we approve, that he feels the way that I feel, he's just like me in the way that I think. But on the cross, Jesus Christ really does become like us. The Apostle Paul says that on the cross that he who knew no sin became sin, that he became our dirtiness, he became our shame, he became our sin. All the stuff about us that we don't like to think about, but it's always there, he became that and he was judged for it. He was crushed for it. He became like us so that when we look to him and we see him on a cross for our sins, we wouldn't be judged and we won't be crushed. That he became like us so that we would become like him. That he became sin so that we would become the righteousness of God. So that God would embrace us and forgive us and cherish us as sons and daughters. But he also came to conquer our real enemies. Look, if the messaging as he rides in on this baby donkey in Jerusalem is I'm king, I'm the ultimate king, I'm the ultimate liberator, then he knows that what he's doing is he's painting a target on his back. Like, this place is a powder keg. The Romans are not going to stand for this. He's looking to pick a fight that he will lose on a cross so that through a cross, he can actually defeat the real enemies of God's people. Our expectation is that our enemies are people who've harmed us, people who've cheated us, people who've pushed us down. Maybe that's somebody in your past. Maybe that's a family member. Maybe that's somebody we're struggling with right now. But the real enemies of God's people are sin, which we bring to the table. It's the systems of the world that magnify that sin. It's a real, malevolent, evil intelligence called the devil. Those are the enemies. And through the cross, Jesus Christ defeats those enemies. He came to wash away our sins, to overthrow those evil systems, to defeat the power of evil. And he does so as a king who for our sake becomes little and moves toward a cross. That's what he wants us to see. He's riding into Jerusalem because he's journeying to that kind of cross. That's the ultimate end of where he's going. And that's where he wants you and I to follow him. He wants us to follow him so that we'll really see him. And we see him, he calls us to see him on a cross, crucified for our sins. Do you see him in that way? Will you follow him there? Where is he calling you to take up a cross and follow him? To know Jesus in this way is to become like him. He doesn't break bruised reeds, but he will make a whip of cords. No one is more noble, no one is more kingly, no one is more gentle or humble than he is. I mean, if you're strong without humility, you'll bulldoze people. If you're gentle without strength, you'll be a pushover. But if you look to Jesus, you'll find both strength and humility. You won't be a bulldozer and you won't be a pushover. You'll be kingly like he's a king because you know the king. And your life will be a blessing as you look to him and become like him. And so I want to end with this. Jackie Robinson, back in 1947, was recruited to the Brooklyn Dodgers. And you may have seen the movie 42. That was his number. But when Branch Rickey, who was one of the higher-ups for the Dodgers, was looking to recruit a baseball player of color to come be on their team and break the color barrier, he had other options than Jackie Robinson. But he knew as he was on this search that he was looking for someone who was going to bear the brunt of a lot of racism and a lot of evil, and he needed somebody who was going to be really strong. He famously said, "I'm looking for someone with enough guts not to fight back." And so he does the search and goes through all these people, and ultimately he chooses Jackie Robinson because he saw that strength and he saw that humility. And in the movie 42, critics have said there's actually a pretty big hole in it because it leaves out where Jackie Robinson actually got that strength, that he's a follower of Jesus. And when he was chosen to play for the Dodgers, he famously asked God for the strength to continue resisting the temptation to fight back or to say something that he would regret. Like, my guess, and I don't know Jackie Robinson personally, but my guess is that when he was a kid, he maybe wanted to play baseball professionally. He probably didn't think, "And I would also like to endure that much racism and that much evil to do this great thing for my country, to do this good thing for the kingdom of God." But he did that because he had a king who called him to it. And he submitted to that king, and he knew that if that king had loved him and died for him on a cross, then he could call him into any situation and be faithful. Look, you and I have the same king. He's loved you. He's given himself for you. He's humbled himself so that you would look to him and truly know him. Look to him. Follow him. Take up your cross and see his cross for you as well. Amen. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Father, thank you that you would upset our expectations of what you're like by sending us your son, Jesus. Lord, nobody is better than him. Nobody is higher than him. Nobody is more noble than him. We couldn't make up a character like that if we tried. And yet, Lord, nobody is gentler than he is. Nobody is kinder than he is. No one is more humble than he is. No one is more willing to receive sinful people or broken people or hurting people than Jesus is, we also couldn't make that up. And we could never weave those two things together. Lord, thank you that when you sent him and you showed us what you were really like, you weave the reality of his height and his depth together in a cross. Help us to look to that cross and to see who he truly is, and the light of that cross to see who we truly are. Sinners forgiven by you. In your name we pray, amen.